Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what were they so afraid of? What were they so afraid of? And I say that, of course, because that's the bottom line emotion for the bulk of the townspeople at the end of this account. Did you notice that? I mean, there it is staring us in the face of verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he, Jesus, got into the boat and returned. They were afraid. But what exactly did it for them? I mean, was it the sight of dead pigs floating in the water and washing ashore? I mean, that could have represented the work and sweat of many months now dead. Obviously, this was going to be an economic hit for the village. Was it the local eclectic? And I get it. That says it pretty mildly, right? The local eclectic was now changed, and that spooked them. They no longer had a butt for jokes or somebody to blame the problems of that certain area of town on anymore. Sort of like what happens when people regentrify areas like Times Square or OTR. Or maybe it's the long-standing stigma now attached to the town. I mean, how do you even start to market property that's adjacent to places that have sort of some social stigma, like Three Mile Island or Area 51 or the local correctional center? Was it that Legion now needed a name change? See, for better or for worse, they'd gotten used to this. It's kind of like that old joke. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Do we do that? After all, better the devil we know, right? Not only that, but this is power. Power over the unknown, power over the demons, power over what the world, over power over the world that we suddenly realize is much more of a spiritual battlefield than we ever thought it was. Or were they scared because of judgment reasons? I mean, perhaps these pig herders were Jewish and they knew what they were doing was wrong, but they were cashing in on a need. They were putting some coin in their pocket, and as long as nobody was getting hurt, what's the big deal, right? So what if it technically violated their faith? There was money to be made. Local places and people wanted this. And after all, I mean, if I write a big fat check to the church, everything will be just fine. What made them so afraid? Well, maybe it was one of those reasons or all of those reasons. I don't really know, but this much I do. Jesus is the one that they're afraid of. They ask Jesus to leave. Jesus is the one that they suggest that, dude, you ought to mount up and leave town. For after all, if he left, then surely all the problems would go with him, right? Legion can stay. The farmers can stay. The status quo, that can stay. Why, even the dispersed demons, we don't know where they all went, but they can keep hanging out if they want to. But no, not Jesus. If he leaves, then all the townspeople can go back to normal and get back to breathing easy again. And you know, that just makes me think, can the presence of God be a source of fright? I mean, if God actually physically showed up some Sunday morning here at Zion, what would happen? I mean, would he smile at the attitudes and the actions that he would see? Would our programs and processes and even stated purpose for being cause him to bless us? How about your Bible study? Or how about your group meeting? Or how about your game night or your practice? Would what is said and done there be a cause for delight for God? Or would there be some fright on our part because of what God would see or hear or taste or touch there, come into contact with, experience? And while we're at it, how about your emails? Or how about your texts? How about your private conversations and the congregations that happen in the sanctity of your own home? How about your workplace conversations or your social media posts or your bank account transactions? I mean, what if Jesus showed up and started poking around with those things? Would he be worshipped there? Or would some of those areas quickly turn his stomach and break his heart? And in so doing, cause the same thing to happen to you? And perhaps even the thought of that idea brings you to one conclusion. You're afraid of Jesus. Afraid of what his presence would mean for you economically. Afraid of what his presence would mean for you relationally. Afraid of what his presence will overturn in the way that you've ordered life and the way you kind of like where everything is sitting. Afraid that his power can and will change some things. And not only will it change some things, but his power may actually help you to finally face down some of the demons in your life. See, what if our lives have started to disbelieve the spiritual enemy's power, and then by inference, disbelieve God's power over that spiritual enemy? Kenneth Woodward is a disbeliever who has written in Newsweek that he regards the idea of the devil as merely trivial personification, hardly adequate to symbolize the mystery of evil. Ideas like this, no doubt, give the devil perverse joy. On the other hand, as R. Kent Hughes would remind us in his commentary, there are believers out there who go way overboard in their obsession with the devil, evil spirits, etc., etc., giving them equal delight. For instance, several years ago in the suburbs of one of our major cities, a promising spiritual renewal took place among a number of professional families, doctors, lawyers, business executives. This gave birth to a joyous and thriving Bible study group. Many people came to Christ, marriages were enriched, and families were restored, and the church was infused with new life. But some of the leadership became overly fascinated with the subject of spiritual warfare, and forgetting to keep Christ in the center, they became kind of these self-stylized experts in demons and exorcisms. Matters clearly got out of hand when one night they became convinced that there were demons in the dining room chandelier above their study. So they ended the study early to disassemble the light fixture so that they could take each part of it and bury it in different parts of the city. One morning, soon after that event, some of the group's children were seen by neighbors running down the street yelling, "The devil is going to get us! The devil is going to get us!" Then some of the group's women were seen in the backyard of a property chopping up a rosewood chest in order to dispossess it of demons. Yikes! See, if the devil can't pull you down with disbelief, he doesn't exist, then he'll be just as happy to push you into obsession about him. And this is one of the reasons why the section of Luke 8 is so important. It shows us Satan's purpose, but it also shows Jesus' power and authority over the devil and his servants. Luke 8 shows us that we dare not disbelieve. I mean, take another look at verses 26 and 27 and be reminded that the demon is an unclean spirit here. And those under such authority, sway, will be led to filthy living in both moral and physical ways. See, it really shouldn't surprise us, right, that anybody associated with occultism is often accompanied by drug abuse and pornography and obscenity. And this man in Luke 8 lived in a cave. The townspeople couldn't restrain him. He was uncontrollable. He was dangerous. According to Mark's account, he would howl like a dog. He would gash himself with sharp rocks in order to give himself relief from pain or dull himself from the point of possession. He was naked. He was unkempt. He was ill. He was dehumanized. He was treated like an animal. He was marginalized into having worth or purpose or place only because of what he did. He was frightened and fearful at the same time. This is what some people might call gross possession. Not as in like, ew, yuck possession, but gross. Right? Lots of influence. Of course, not all possession is quite that messy. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan can masquerade as a servant of light, which means that some possessed people can look utterly conventional. I mean, They can act like servants of God. They can be seemingly righteous members of spiritual communities, upstanding members of our communities. They don't deal in the filth of a cave, but the degradation that comes from advancing themselves and their desires in clearly more white-collar ways. Still, you know, as the book of James would say, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own sinful desire. We all are fully capable of evil and degradation, fueled by the presence of darkness. And why does this happen? Because Satan loves nothing more than separating the people of God both from each other and from God himself. He loves nothing more than stopping God's people from embodying God's image and God's grace and God's hope in their lives. See, as the church father Tertullian would say, the glory of God is man fully alive. New Testament scholar Warner Forster would say it like this. It's a little deep. In most of the stories of possession, what is at issue is not merely sickness, but a destruction, a distortion of the divine likeness of man according to creation. The center of personality, the volitional and active ego, is inspired by alien powers which seek to ruin man. In other words, whatever is dehumanizing and animalizing, I mean, make people think they're just another animal. That's right in line with the devil's plan. Be it in an attitude, a practice, a habit, an addiction, a sexual practice, a mental preoccupation. I mean, this is why God's people, we need to do everything we can through Christ to nurture and grow the image of Christ in us. Not for our glory, but for His. Not by our effort, but by His grace and by the work of the Spirit. And this is why the confrontation in Luke 8 is inevitable. The demons want to control the situation, but they can't. They want to control their subject, but they can't. They even want to control Jesus. They think they're going to placate him by saying, "Oh, Jesus, don't hurt us," but they don't succeed. They're exorcised into a herd of pigs. They rush down a steep ravine and they drown in the water. And I wish I could tell you that every attempt to dislodge Satan would end like this, but it just doesn't work that way, right? The dramatic end shows right into the swine, gives us a visual testimony that demonic has now been delivered, kind of a clear before and after. Yet just like every person's story of coming to the faith is different, Jesus, every display of Jesus' power will be different. But this much I know, every display of Jesus' power, no matter how he changes your life, is meant to turn you into somebody who tells what he has done. So is the devil still roaming about? Absolutely. Is he attempting to dehumanize and deceive? Absolutely. Is his goal to stop people from displaying the image of God in their lives? Absolutely. Is the devil still trying either to pull you down with disbelief or drive you into obsession? Without a doubt. This is why people were afraid of Jesus then, and this is why people are afraid of Jesus still today. Still, you know, with that said, the tradition of the church also mentions the sin of sloth or acedia. And this should be regarded as one of the seven deadly sins that still plagues people today. We often think about it as like laziness, but actually it's spiritual boredom. It's the inability to get excited about things that are simply good and right and wonderful. That there always has to be an evil twist to it. Sometimes it's even being desensitized to the point that we're more excited about, you know, NASCAR events or NBA or neutral sporting events or even the local microbrew opening up in our neighborhoods than we are about anything else. The hockey game is more worth looking forward to. The work and the image and the growth in God's kingdom, nah, not so much. Who cares? In other words, it's the desire not to change. After all, it's easier to do the same, even if the same isn't all that great. It's being willing to put yourself through the ringer of economic stuff or relational missteps or hurtful obsessions with your body or lifestyles or consumption. It's easier to go through all of that ugliness rather than just do what it takes, the work it takes to correct your course, so that you might realize emotional and vocational and relational and spiritual health, health found in Christ. See, for the Gerasenes, life with a demon-crazed guy was no picnic. He terrified their neighbors. He caused their young and old alike. He caused fear in young and old alike. He was a public nuisance. He was an embarrassment to the town and their lives. Everybody knew it. Everybody. Everybody around, everybody in the town knew it. But unfortunately, it was just plain easier for them to put up with Legion than it was to imagine what it would be like to be challenged and changed by Jesus. Yet today I think we're challenged. Luke 8 shows us what if we didn't tell Jesus to go away? Fadi Gobrial describes what he'll call his spiritual independence day. And he says it like this. He says, I was born to religious parents in Cairo. At 40 days old, I was baptized like every good Coptic Orthodox Christian. Growing up in this kind of religious atmosphere leaves a mark on your soul forever. He says, I can still recall that the much dreaded confession times with the priest. I remember finishing confession, being instructed to do some penance, and then inevitably returning to my same old sins. My attitude toward God was that he was mean, like my teachers in the Jesuit school, who would physically punish me for falling short of their academic or behavioral standards. In 2002, my family moved to America, but my heart quickly soured on the church of my youth. Excuse me. By this time, I reached high school. I was so disillusioned with the faith that I swung from being the good religious kid to the opposite extreme. High school afforded opportunities to hang out with new friends, experiment with drugs and dating. Before long, I had given myself over to a lifestyle of partying and fornication and drug addiction. I still recall arriving home one night at around 2 a.m. My mom was awake, crying to God and praying to Jesus for Jesus to save me. Then my best friend George, with his brother Mark, started going to Arabic Baptist Church. So naturally, I was apprehensive about this sudden invitation to visit the youth group. But Mark was relentless. Every Friday night, without fail, he would pick me up for the hour-long drive to church. There I found a very different breed of Christian. The people there sincerely loved God. I mean, they were kind and not hypocritical. They actually loved and welcomed me. Wow, I thought. These Christians are having fun and enjoying their relationship with God. Before my sophomore year in college, my dad forced me to attend the church's annual 4th of July conference. Dragging my feet, I went along, but I discovered that weekend that even the fiercest resistance or the coldest indifference is irrelevant once God decides to act in your life. I heard the gospel with new ears. I heard that God loves me so much that he sent Jesus to die for my sins, and I understood that by trusting in Jesus, all my sins would be forgiven, and I would be accepted by God and made right with him. My life today is a testimony of God's goodness and God's grace. This past July, I celebrated another year of walking and serving Jesus Christ. I have been celebrating my spiritual birthday every Independence Day for the past 11 years. And the symbolic overlap isn't lost on me. So, what were the Gerasenes so afraid of? So afraid that they would send Jesus away. Likewise, what are you so afraid of? Through Christ's power, we too can experience the deliverance of the devil's work, from the devil's work, and from boredom's grip. And instead of focusing on the fear, we can start to resemble the guy that was left on the shore, waving furiously in gratitude of the one who gave him his own spiritual Independence Day. Sure, no doubt, there'll be some things in life that will just need to change. I mean, some things in your life will just need to be changed. Some things you'll just have to let go of. But But he's got a much more joyous and big job for you to do as you tell others before him. And you know what? That's true for us as well. So what are we so afraid of? We do all this by grace, and by grace alone. What are we so afraid of? In Jesus' name. Amen.